Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. When my oldest son was born, it was late in the evening. My wife was exhausted from hours of labor. And while she rested, I held my son in my arms. We looked out over the parking lot from the seventh floor of the hospital, and I told him every single thing that I knew about life. Since that day, I've been able to do that with all of my kids, hold them in my arms, talk to them, tell them every single thing that I know about life. You know, the sad thing is that they probably don't remember what I said, and they weren't really listening. But I couldn't help myself. I've begun to realize that this is something that I do almost every single time when I meet somebody who is beginning some new venture that I have some experience in. Because I think to myself, if they start well, maybe they'll end well. So it is when a young man comes to me and says, I've decided to get engaged, I immediately offer the advice, agree with every single thing your fiancé says regarding the wedding. When somebody comes to me and says, I've decided to begin woodworking, I give them every single thing that I know, which takes about 3 seconds. If they can start well, maybe they will end well. This is how I would describe the letter that Paul writes to the Ephesian church. In his mind, perhaps he is pondering that question, what do they need to know so that they can start well? So hopefully they'll end well. And while Paul already has spent 2 years in Ephesus as he has been at work in this church, at the time of writing this letter, there have been many new converts to Christ, and he's heard about their faith, even though he's been locked away in a prison. It has still reached his ears that there are new believers, that they are growing in faith in Christ. And so he begins to write to them with that point. I want you to know this from the beginning so that you'll start well. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, he thanks God for them. He prays for them. He asks that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He wants them to know what's important. So much so that he says, I want the eyes of your heart opened. He wants them to know about hope, about the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, and about the power that's available to us who believe in Christ. So I guess to start off, I would ask you, for those of you who have been Christians for some amount of time, what is something that you wish you would have known at the beginning? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, let's ask God for his blessing. Lord, as we peer into your word, we pray for your strength. We pray that you would help us to understand. We ask that there would be no hidden places in our hearts and in our minds that we would try and veil you from penetrating. Instead, God, we ask that you would speak, that you would speak loud enough so that we might hear, and that you would make us more like Christ. We ask these things for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, reading from the ESV, it says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Put very simply, how I would summarize these 10 verses is to say that Paul is going to tell us what we once were and what we are now. And so he begins, I want you to know what you once were. And Paul has done this before. If you doubt me, go get a concordance, look up the word formerly. He likes to tell people what they used to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." He reminds them of their past. He does it again here to the church in Ephesus. But because he doesn't yet know them, he doesn't know their background, what they came out of in order to come to Christ, he generalizes it and says a blanket statement that's true for all of humanity. And he says, "You were dead." That's great news, isn't it? Not me. I wasn't dead, right? This couldn't be about me. It has to be about somebody else. Have you ever heard the cliche that doctors make the worst patients? Those of you who are nurses could probably raise your hands and say, absolutely true. Doctors make the worst patients. That isn't an assault on doctors, really. I mean, it might be true that doctors are the worst patients. The reality is, the reason why there's that cliche is because when it comes to a self-diagnosis, we are terrible at it. We often think, it's okay. I'm not that bad. Things aren't that awful. And so we hear, "You were dead," and we want to apply this to somebody else. No, not me. I was only partly dead. I wasn't so bad. So let me put it into other words. When Paul tells us that we were dead, he's telling us that we weren't alive unto God. We were blind to the glory of Jesus and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Ironically, that death was very much evidenced in our lives. Because he goes on to use these two words, trespasses and sins. We understand these two words from what we've heard. Even when you drive down the road, when you drive down 28, you can see all kinds of trees, all kinds of posts, spray painted purple. Clear sign to you, do not trespass, do not cross this boundary. And Paul uses that word to describe our sinful nature, how we know, even though we are not listening to God, we know that he has these boundaries, and there's a lot of times where we want to come right up to the edge and maybe set our foot right across the other side of it. He talks about sin, which in this case refers to us missing the mark. That is how we evidence that we were dead. Well, unfortunately, it gets worse, because he then goes on to tell us that we were also enslaved. You'll notice the word "following" here a couple of different times, and it tells us that we were actually enslaved to three, at least three different captors: to this world, Because he says that we were following its course. To the prince of the power of the air, that's speaking about our enemy, Satan. And he says that we were following him. Let me talk about the mark of the beast for a second, can I? Some of you, you just perked up. All right, now we're getting to it. Here's the thing, all right? Whenever you're scrolling through Facebook and you see the words, the mark of the beast, keep scrolling, because it is always going to be wrong. And over the past few years, we have taken something from Revelation chapter 13 and we have applied it to the new driver's license that's coming out, and to a vaccine that's going to be going into your arm, and to some people who work for Google, that microchip that they're putting into your hand. Obviously, all of those are the mark of the beast. You are wrong. And I know that some of you aren't going to believe me, because I don't have a television show that says otherwise, and I don't have these long lists of books that tell you about the end of the world every 5 years. But here's the thing. If you keep reading the book of Revelation into chapter 14, where it talks about the name of the Lord being written upon the foreheads of those who are his, versus verse 13, those who take on the mark of the beast on their foreheads, what you have to realize is that John is talking about a distinctive difference between those who belong to Christ Jesus and those who are following the course of this world, those who are following our enemy. It becomes obvious in the way that a person lives. The third, and again, we are our own worst patients because we fail to see this. The third captor, he says, slave to even our own passions, the desires of our bodies. And I know immediately, because our culture is so sexually charged, we hear the word passions and we immediately think, well, you know, that's the stuff that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 6, right? It could be, but so much more. The reality is, anytime we set ourselves above Christ Jesus, anytime we follow what we want, we have to recognize that that is enslavement to our own desires. We were once dead. We were once enslaved. We were once condemned. There's a phrase in this verse that says, children of wrath. And in fact, he uses a couple of different idioms that talk about children, the sons of disobedience, earlier in verse 2. It talks about nature. Not so much as age. It talks about direction, upbringing. This is what we are destined for. This morning in the adult Sunday school class, we were going through Isaiah chapter 24, and we were looking at God's pronounced judgment upon the whole earth, and it makes us uncomfortable. The reason that it makes us uncomfortable is because one of the things that we struggle so many times to understand is the holiness of God. We can't come to grips with it. You want to know why? Because we are not holy people, not by nature. We are self-justifying. We are self-righteous. We are all of these things that look sometimes like holiness. But when we try and understand God's holiness, we often fail to see that he is and has a personal, righteous, constant hostility toward sin. And I don't understand that. God does not compromise when it comes to sin. And so he condemns it. And for those outside of Christ, wrath is what our nature deserves. For those of you who have committed to following Christ, for those of you, if you could think back to the day on which you were baptized into Christ Jesus, at some point when you're starting off in your faith, imagine someone sends you a letter and they remind you of your past. And they tell you, you know, you were once dead. You were once enslaved. you were once condemned. How would you read that letter? Well, if it were coming from somebody who you didn't know, who you didn't trust, it might sound a lot like cancel culture. The ministry before this one, it was one of the very first nights that we were living in the parsonage right next to the church building. And the church that I was pastoring had decided to put my name on the marquee, which, please don't ever do that for anyone, unless it's Jesus. "We'd like to welcome our new pastor, Jesse Stoner, and his wife, Angela," it said. And so as we were moving boxes from the house into the garage, some car pulls up, a door opens, a guy stands up, and he yells one of the most awful phrases that I could ever think of. And as I was trying to figure out who it was, and as I got closer, it turns out that it was a guy I used to work with. And what he was yelling was something that I had said one day at work. I didn't remember saying that. I immediately apologized when he reminded me of it. But he then told me how shocked he was to drive past this marquee at a church and to see my name on it. I didn't really feel like preaching the next Sunday. In fact, for several weeks. I want to say something just to the side. If you guys ever find out that I have sinned, please don't be shocked. Okay, you shouldn't. You shouldn't be shocked. You shouldn't find out that I was a terrible person before Jesus and that Jesus is really changing me to be a less terrible person. And I wish it but were by leaps and bounds, but sometimes the terribleness is still there. But if somebody were to come up to you and remind you of your past in that way, it would be debilitating, wouldn't it? I promise you, and I hope that you've already seen this from the text that we read together, that's not Paul's purpose. He's not bringing about their past to crumble them. Instead, he's trying to point out a stark contrast between what they once were and what they are now. And what they are now is, in verses 5 and 8, saved. When I was a kid, I had this best friend. His name was Mike Shouten. I probably shouldn't have said his name now that it's going online, but all right, there he is. He and I were really good friends. We got into all kinds of fights together. That's what best friends do at that age, I guess. One day we were out in his front yard, I think, and the Baptist bus just pulls up and says, "Hey, you guys want to go to VBS? I'm not kidding you. This is what happened. We were in the big city. Somebody pulls up in a bus. "You want to go to church?" "Sure. All right. Tell your mom?" "I'll tell her when I get home." So I went. I got on the bus. I didn't even tell my mom. I got home. I told my mom. I went to VBS. She was half excited. "Next time, let me know." To my kids, don't ever do that. That's not allowed. When VBS was over, we got back on this bus. And God bless the Baptists for their buses and all that stuff. But we got back on it. They were going to take us home. And I was looking around. I was like, "Where's Mike? Where is this kid?" And eventually he comes back and his hair is wet. And he sits down next to me and, like, "What happened to you?" And he said, I got saved. And I remember being so excited. I think I was like 7 years old, maybe. I was still so excited, so happy for him. "I'm happy for you, Mike. This is great. This is awesome." Kid in front of us turns around and says, "What are you guys talking about?" And Mike's like, I just got saved there at VBS. And the kid looks at him and is like, "Saved from what?" Because, you know, they just drove around and picked up random kids and brought them to church and tried to... He didn't know. Here's the sad thing. We didn't know. Like Mike and I, we looked at each other and we're like, saved. He got saved. We're happy he's saved. let's keep driving, eyes forward, let's go. We didn't know how to explain it. Here's the thing. If somebody were to ask you as an adult, what does it mean that you have been saved? Could you tell them? I think sometimes when we find difficulty in expressing to other people what it means that we have been saved is because we've forgotten what we once were. I was dead. I was enslaved. I was condemned. So if I were to tell somebody that I am saved, I could say, you know, I was dead, but God made me alive in Christ Jesus. I became responsive to his voice. My wants became his wants. Or more so, his wants became my wants. I was enslaved to sin, to doing what everybody else in the world is doing, to following after someone who is now my enemy. But God set me free because he's given me power and self-control so that I can find that sin is increasingly underneath my feet. I was condemned, but God gave me mercy and grace. And now there is no condemnation, even though I know I fully deserve it. As I was going through this, there was a couple of different things that I stumbled upon, really, that I'd like to point out to you. Some of you, like me, are word nerds and appreciate digging into the grammar of it. And I was incredibly encouraged by the grammar from verses 5 and 8 when he says that we have been saved. Do you remember when we used to chart sentences and all that stuff? And we used to figure out what kind of things were participles, the stuff that we forgot about years. I don't need to know this stuff. Turns out you do. When Paul tells them that they have been saved, that is a perfect participle. Can I get an amen? No, because you don't know what that means yet. Perfect participle means you, Christian, are people who have been saved and remain forever saved. While I'm being a word nerd, you want to know what I find to be the most powerful word in our text today? It's the very first word in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And if somebody dragged you here today because they told you, this is Easter, this day is important to me, and you're struggling to figure out why this is such a big deal, it's probably because of that word. And you might look and think, am I reading the right word? Did you pronounce it correctly? Are you talking about and? Yes, I am absolutely talking about and. You want to know why? Because of how Ephesians chapter 1 ends. Ephesians chapter 1 is Paul's very brief but powerful description of what happened on Easter morning when Christ was left in the grave. And I thought about doing a Facebook video on Saturday to talk about Holy Saturday, but I thought it would be a little bit depressing, because if you go back to that first Saturday after the resurrection, there is this grief. The disciples are trying to come to grips with the fact, here is this person that they had followed for 3.5 years. Here is somebody that they had put their trust into, and he is caught, he is crucified, he is dead, he is buried. Saturday comes around, and they're trying to come to grips with what's going on. It seems hopeless. It seems like it's all ended now because there's nothing that can be done. Here is somebody who is dead. And when you go through the gospel accounts, I love how the gospel authors are very quick to just lay this to the side when they talk about the resurrection of Christ Jesus and the power with which he is brought out of the tomb. It says that the stone is rolled back. John's gospel gives me this word image that it was kind of blown apart because it says it was just taken away. Matthew records that there was a violent earthquake. There is this power that God exerts in Christ Jesus and raises him from the dead. Ephesians 1 goes on, not only did God raise him from the dead, but 40 days later, he raises him up into heaven. And in heaven, he seats Christ Jesus at the right hand and says that you are in charge of everything. In verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1, he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then comes the awesome word from our text. And you were dead. And he's not just putting some kind of a metaphor into our minds so that we can have this image. Oh, I get it. It's kind of like how Jesus was in the tomb and I was dead and unresponsive to God. No, it is exactly the same thing. You were dead in your sins and in your trespasses. This isn't a metaphor. This is solidarity. To describe what we are now, and that is namely united with Christ. When we come to verse 5, Paul is very pointedly pointing out to us that we are with him, and would tell us that we are with him at least three times, and then remind us that we are in Christ Jesus. So somehow, when Christ was made alive 2,000 years ago, so was I. When Christ ascended into heaven, so did I. When he was seated at the right hand of God, so was I. And while I'm still present here on this earth, still I'm living out this life, I have to recognize that I am so united with Christ Jesus that wherever he is, so am I. That is the nature of salvation, that I have been united with Christ Jesus. About a month and a half ago, I had the honor of baptizing my daughter into Jesus. And I said something to her that I say to every single person that I baptize. When I take them and I'm about to lower them down into the water, I make sure I say it right before the water hits their ears so that they can hear it. You are buried with Christ. That isn't simply a metaphor. That is the reality of our nature. You are buried with him. And they may not hear it as the water goes rushing away from their bodies as I raise them up, but I tell them that they are raised with Christ. Those aren't simply words that we say to fill time. That is the reality of salvation. When a person is saved, they have become inseparably united with our Lord and Savior. What we are now is also his workmanship. Verse 10, Paul tells the Ephesians as they're starting off, he wants them to know we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Honestly, this is where a lot of people screw up the nature of salvation. They don't seem to get it. When we talk about good works, that's not the answer to the question, how is a person saved? Not the biblical answer. I mean, it is when we go out and we talk about the course of this world, and we talk to people who are not saved, and we ask them, how do you get to heaven? And they're basically going to tell you, well, you know, do good stuff. Do bad, and you'll go to hell. Do good, and you'll get to heaven. And there are a lot of times when famous people who have done charitable things with their lives, when they pass, they're immediately granted sainthood. Oh, of course, they're up in heaven doing whatever. That's not the nature of salvation. That's not how you get in. You have skipped over the first 9 verses. The answer to the question, why is a person saved? Then we would say, good works. Not how, why? Why have you been saved? It's because God created you in Christ Jesus. He made you out of nothing. There's an image of resurrection, isn't it? For the purposes of good works. So when we talk about how a person is saved, the answer is always God. You go through Ephesians chapter 2, and he'll tell you it's by his grace, it's by his mercy, it's by his love, it's by his kindness that you have been saved. It is the gift of God. Your salvation is dependent upon Christ Jesus, not you. But what he has saved you for is so that you would then give honor and glory to Christ Jesus. I want you to notice the bookends of this text. There's a word that appears in verse 1. There's a word that appears in verse 10. It's the word walk. It is a Jewish idiom, I'm told, to describe what a lot of us know. And that is, this is how you live your life. We could tell when we read it in the context, you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. That's the way I used to live before Jesus. Verse 10, God prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. You want to point to a bit of evidence between who you once were and who you are now? It's going to be the life that you live. And it's not because you're turning over some new leaf. It's not because you want to make a name for yourself. It is strictly because you recognize Christ Jesus died for my sins. He was raised to life. I was so completely inseparably joined with him that now my life should be lived in his honor. And I'm not talking about just some small portion of my life. I'm talking about my life. When we claim that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master, that is not something that goes by a time clock. That's not something that has this tally sheet where we go through, I gave them Sunday morning, 10 a.m. to 11:15. That is something from the moment that we take our breath, our first breath in Christ, to the moment where we breathe our last. He is my Lord and Master. The reason that I was saved was so that I would give him honor with my body, give him glory with my life. What I want you to know, what Paul wants the early Christians, the young Christians in Ephesus to know, is that you have been saved. You've been saved completely, Christian. You've been saved eternally. You are in complete unity with Christ Jesus. So, let's live for his glory. Let me pray for you. On today especially, but every day, it should be a thanksgiving, God, that you have made us alive in Christ. That in your grace and mercy, in your love and kindness, you have given to us what we do not deserve. Those who have been saved, we thank you that you have saved us. I pray for anybody who is perhaps hearing the Spirit's call, who wants to stop living for themselves, surrender to Christ to live for him. I ask you, God, that you would wake them up, that you would make them alive. There are a lot of times where we come before you, God, and we confess our sins, we confess our failings, our shortcomings, our weaknesses. I'm grateful to be reminded in the song that we sang this morning, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. We want to know more of this immeasurable power that Paul talked about at the end of Ephesians 1. We want to know more about Christ living in us so that we can see sin ever more underneath our feet. We ask these things for your glory because we do want to, just as we sang when we were kids, to let our light shine. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.